Okay, I think we'll try to get started with the kind of pace of things at this hour. I expect we'll have some latecomers, but we'll get started anyway. My name is Karen Blomquist, and this is the third part in a series that is roughly related to the ELCA sexuality study, which is available in the bookstore for those of you who just arrived. And my particular reason for doing sessions on this is I happen to be the staff director related to this in my capacity as director for studies in the Division for Church and Society of the ELCA. And I'd like to begin just by saying a word of what we were dealing with yesterday. What I tried to do yesterday, in retrospect, was kind of a blitz through all kinds of biblical material and trying to do some summarizing of the significance of biblical perspectives for sexual ethic. And that meant we didn't have a lot of time for interchange and discussion. And just to let you know that I intend to do it somewhat differently today. We're going to start, in fact, with some opportunity for at least some associations that we have with the word Lutheran and sexuality. But just to bring some of you on board who weren't here yesterday, basically what I tried to propose yesterday is that it's difficult for us to come up with a biblical view of sexuality by pointing to this passage and that passage, or to say, well, here's the rules and that's it, mainly because of the various different kinds of cultures and realities that the biblical material is addressing. But nevertheless, we try to arrive at an understanding that there are some overarching, gradually emerging notions that need to be a part of how we understand our sexuality, and those relate to our understanding of God's intention for human life in community. And part of our life in community is ourselves as sexual beings. So we talked about the importance of justice, of mutual respect, of self-giving love, and the lifelong kind of commitment within which sexuality comes to its fullest expression. So one of the things we picked up on or touched on briefly is the kind of new vision or new reality that broke in through Jesus Christ and through his life and through his cross and his resurrection, challenging what had been some of the accepted patterns of his day, including patterns of gender hierarchy and seeing family as absolute, and then said a word or two about some of the Pauline kinds of notions, and especially his notion that our body is incorporated in Christ's communal body, so that what we do with our body is not irrelevant to the heart of our Christian faith, but it grows out of that. And so basically where that material was moving was to say that sexuality is very deeply intertwined with who we are as Christians and with the wholeness of who we are and the wholeness of our identity in Christ and the wholeness of what it means to be redeemed by Christ and a part of Christ's new creation. So that is just a summary of some of the things I was trying to emphasize yesterday. What I'd like to begin doing today is begin with some free association. We're going to be touching on some of the material that is dealt with in this booklet in Chapter 3, Lutheran Perspectives Related to Sexuality. But I'd like us to begin by thinking of some of the associations that we make when we think of Lutheran and sexuality. Now, let me just acknowledge that probably some of you aren't Lutherans. You say, oh, well, you know, why do we have to have a Lutheran conversation? But my hunch is you probably have some stereotypes anyway about perhaps Lutheran hang-ups regarding sexuality, or how Lutherans you know, and some associations of how they tend to think about matters of sexuality. So we're going to do this in two parts. First, some of the experiential, emotional, just top of kind of gut reactions that you have when you think of Lutheran and sexuality. And then we'll deal with some of the more cognitive kinds of associations that you have. What comes to mind? Don't censor it too much.
The first word that came to my mind was chaste, from Visions and Expectations.
Chaste. Okay.
Repressed.
Conservative.
Okay, other words?
I say grace in theory, law in practice.
Grace in theory, law in practice. Okay. Let me switch to a darker color here.
Ignore.
Okay. Don't talk about it, right? Just keep it over there. Other associations. How about some of you, as you were growing up in Lutheran churches, what were some of the connections that were or were not made? What kinds of impressions, perhaps, were you left with as you were growing up?
None, or
silence, or
none. I can't think of any.
Okay. Any other? This last comment about none is very interesting, because one of the things that the task force that has worked on this study did about a year and a half ago is we went out to about 50 congregations around the country and just had informal discussions with groups of parishioners, saying, what messages did you receive about sexuality as you were growing up in the church or from the church? What messages do you wish you had received, and what should the church be teaching today? And it was interesting, because probably the most pervasive message that people had received was none, or in other words, very little. With confirmation, there was something when we got to the relevant commandment that related to adultery, but not an awful lot. And what's been interesting is to discover that doesn't change a lot from generation to generation. You know, here and there, there's some very good sexuality education going on in local congregations, but even young adults at times will say, well, the church just kind of ignored it, or said, well, we know what's going on, but not much was said about it.
You can blame the church for that too. In our church, we have programs set up for parents and kids, and nobody signs up for it. Nobody will come. Why do you think that is? We don't know. We were surprised.
Huh.
And it's happened more than once. Either very low attendance or just.
Okay, any other associations that you make between those two words?
Not necessarily Lutheran, but I got somewhere along the line that it was a gift of God.
Okay, good.
And that, it can be respected.
Good. Gift of God, okay. Let's move into some of these more content, more cognitive-oriented kinds of things. What are some things about that you... since the church is taught about sexuality?
Our bodies are the temple of God.
Okay. Bodies as God's temple. What other teachings, what other phrases come to mind when you think of how the church has viewed sexuality? be something more.
I think monogamy is pretty strong.
Monogamy?
Fidelity.
What other messages?
Marital relations only.
What other messages have you heard? Maybe not directly from the church, but that you've somehow picked up along the line as having to do with
heterosexual.
Mm-hmm. Okay. One of the reasons I wanted us to just try this exercise is that at the back of this we have a response form. And one of the interesting things has been the wildly divergent responses to how people see a Lutheran perspective on sexuality making a difference or not. Some people say, well, a Lutheran perspective means you take everything that the Bible says and that's it, and you don't raise any questions about it. Others emphasize the importance of grace, even though sometimes the point that Dan raised there of maybe grace in theory but law in practice might also come through fairly strongly. So very different kinds of impressions. For some people, I think a Lutheran perspective has been somewhat freeing, particularly if they come out of a somewhat fundamentalist kind of background. And for others, Lutheranism has meant this is God's law, and therefore these are the expectations of what God intends you to do in term and live in terms of how you should live in terms of your sexuality. What about some of you can probably provide us a little bit of help with this one. What about Martin Luther and sexuality? Can you think of some things that are significant in terms of what Luther himself was about and the significance of things that he taught or did in his time?
He's more enlightened about sexuality, I think, than about the peasants.
Say more.
Well, I think he did kind of a freeing notion of it. I think he was hung up as a lot of Lutherans. And for a man who could get hung up on things, like the peasants or the Jews,
mm-hmm.
he didn't seem to be that rigid about sexuality as he was about some other issues.
Right, right.
Pretty wild for a monk.
Pretty wild for a monk.
That's right. He was pretty defiant about all those celibacy rules, right?
Yeah.
Certainly, Luther broke his vow of celibacy. He married. He enjoyed family life. He saw living out our sexuality in marriage as a vocation that helps to disclose what it means to be a Christ to the neighbor. Had some rather humorous words about what it meant to get along with his wife in marriage and the real testing that provided for him. And also some rather strong words for those who would say, oh, well, you know, just exercise self-control and chastity and that's it. We're created for sexual partnership, Luther declared. I'll add, he clearly saw that sexual partnership between a man and a woman. But that sexual partnership is why God gave us and implanted in our bodies genitals, blood vessels, fluids, and everything else necessary to accomplish it. Preventing sexual activity is like preventing nature from being nature. And so he saw the sexual attraction of one sex for the other as a divine ordinance based on God's command to procreate. This mandate is obeyed in marriage. But he saw sexuality as for more than just creation, a sense of enjoying God's creation and the pleasure. And so there was a kind of joy and passion that comes through in terms of some of his writings dealing with sexuality. Where nature has its way as God implanted it, it is not possible to remain chaste outside of marriage. So he affirmed sexuality as part of God's good creation. He rejected the requirement of celibacy. But at the same time, he didn't promote radical changes in the structure of 17th century society with regard to sexuality. And certainly, now in hindsight, I think there's different readings of what the effect of his reforms had on women, seeing that the women living within the convent had a certain amount of freedom. And even though there was a what some have called a liberation of sexuality within marriage that Luther gave some impetus to, nevertheless, there were fairly prescribed kinds of roles and understandings. You know, at times he would let loose and talk about how Katie was a better manager than he was, and so I think there was possibility of challenging some of that, but for the most part, those sex roles remained pretty much as they had been. I don't think, however, that Lutheran perspectives on sexuality mean primarily just kind of pulling up what Luther said back there in the 16th century, but I think there are some themes, some dynamics within Lutheranism as a movement, and particularly within Lutheran theology, that do become important for us to take note of. I'm going to say something about a few of those basic kinds of themes, but then today we're going to spend most of our time looking at what I increasingly feel are the major rifts in our church right now, the major theological rifts in terms of our points of theological departure for dealing with these issues. And that's why I'm hoping to invite all of you into that dilemma, because I think it's kind of the heart of the kind of tensions that we feel within our church. And I don't think it's unique to our church, but I think it's occurring in many churches as they struggle with sexuality in our own day. But before we get to that, let me just pick up on a couple of other themes from this particular chapter of the study. First is the understanding that we as Christians live as part of an already not yet reality in Christ. We are redeemed, we have been made new creations, we are new creatures, most significantly through the event of our baptism. And yet, we still lived immersed in the reality of sin. But there's this back and forth kind of motion. It's the kind of saint and sinner kind of dynamic within Lutheran theology. One where there's a realization that as the redeemed new creation, we are able to appreciate anew God's creation. Not take God's creation as absolute, as if it were our God, but to have a new, healthier sense of respect for what it is that God has created. And yet that creation, we continually realize, is broken. You know, there's sin and brokenness that constantly permeates our appreciation and our understanding of what our sexuality is all about. I think within Lutheranism, there's a good, healthy respect for the need to understand this gift of God, the sexuality that is part of God's creation. And therefore, it seems as though Lutherans need to be among those that are taking the lead in terms of emphasizing the importance of sexuality education. And sexuality education, as it's talked about in here, involves far more than just sex education, far more than just the mechanics, but how do we talk about values and relationships and a much fuller array of things than simply learning the biological facts of sex. And also a part of that openness to new knowledge, it seems, is an openness to new discoveries and new insights regarding our sexuality. Now that in and of itself is not a universally shared premise among Lutherans, because one of the things that I've been very struck with in terms of some of the response forms that we've gotten, and those of you who weren't here earlier, I talked earlier in the week of, at least 800 responses that we've received that I've read through, and there's probably a couple hundred more sitting in my office in Chicago. But for many saying, don't bring in scientific data. Don't bring in stuff that helps us know more about sexuality or sexual orientation or the various aspects of this, because if you do, well, that will somehow threaten God's word. And God's word is our one and only authority about sexuality. Well, I think the whole movement of Lutheranism has been one of continually being open to new sources of knowledge, and therefore I get a little bit nervous when I sense that real shutdown of saying, well, we really don't want to draw on those disciplines that can help us to know more about God's creation. Because I think there is that kind of openness to learning more about God's creation that is very much a part of what Lutheranism has been all about. Finally, let me just say briefly something about the basic Lutheran approach to ethics. There are some people from other traditions who at times say, well, Lutherans really don't have an approach to ethics. Lutherans don't really do ethics because, you know, we say, oh, well, everything is grace and everything is faith and all this sort of thing. And therefore, unlike some theological traditions that have highly developed understandings of how one does ethics, some have said, well, there's not an awful lot that Lutherans have drawn upon. Some of you are probably familiar with the work that George Farrell did some years ago called Faith Active in Love. And I think that is in many ways a basic theme to inform how Lutherans approach ethics, including sexual ethics. It's certainly based very much on the notion that we are justified by grace through faith, but that therefore means that we do works in order to serve the neighbor rather than to appease God or to look good before God. What we are to do is to do that which will help rather than harm the neighbor, and therefore what becomes important is responding in effective ways to human need. So those are just some beginning kinds of things that I think are important for understanding how the kind of Lutheran ethos for how we go about addressing matters of ethics. And I don't want to turn this into a big lecture on how Lutherans do ethics. But what I'd like to do is pause and see if there's some questions or some comments in terms of what I've said thus far, and then we're going to move into the second half of what I've prepared here. Perhaps some of you have some additional notions of what is important in terms of how Lutherans approach ethical matters, especially regarding sexuality. Dan?
Well, it's more just a comment that I'd like your feedback on. It strikes me sometimes that these what this kind of process oftentimes shows up is that there are two parallel realities that have some intersection, but one would, I would call, kind of Lutheran culture, almost popular cultural beliefs, and the other would be the Lutheran theological heritage. And mm-hmm. at least in theory, and some in practice, the theological heritage shapes and informs the culture, but there are a lot of places they really diverge. And then mm-hmm. when you, I think that, and I don't say this just in Lutheran church, you see it in all denominational churches, that a lot of our popular culture in churches is pretty unfamiliar with some of the fundamental insights of the theological heritage.
Mm-hmm.
And so that you can get people coming back and saying, whatever you do, don't bring science in, because, mm-hmm. you know, which is, as I understand it, fundamentally anti the Lutheran heritage of the openness of learning from creation.
Mm-hmm.
And, but it's very rooted in some of that kind of popular culture in the Lutheran church, many Lutheran churches. And so I see this so much as part of an education process, but part of what's so painful is realizing sometimes the gulf between the theology that has shaped the tradition and where the popular culture of the churches is today.
Right. Or what I sometimes call that popular culture, the operational theology.
Okay.
I mean, what is it that people have really picked up on, even though there might be a lot of grace-filled preaching that they've heard, that's not always what has come through. And that's why we created these two lists in the beginning. Obviously, we could have spent a lot more time on that, but I think it's interesting. The chaste, repressed, conservative, ignore, don't talk about it. There was, in a sense, a real candid celebration of sexuality that comes through in Luther's writings and I think in other Lutherans since then. But that's not often what people associate with. So I think, it also raises real question of to what degree are some of the cultural, the cultural background, to what degree are other things besides the theological substance informing and driving the shape of what a lot of faith communities are about? And how do you, as we were saying yesterday, how do you ferret out from the cultural baggage what in fact is normative guidance, what is God's intention? And that's an ongoing kind of process, and it seems as though it needs to continually go back and forth. Otherwise, we end up baptizing or making absolute that which is primarily a cultural baggage kind of thing. And yet we can't fool ourselves into thinking that this ever comes to us free of culture either. But that's why we need different cultural perspectives in order to check out, what really was the case, what really was going on there.
So why do we have the cultural kind of thing where there is this chaste, repressed? Where did it really come from, and why does it linger when some of the other aspects of the culture that it's associated with readily change? Or have even disappeared, but we still hang on. Where did it come from in the first place? Especially where it's connected with the Lutheran Church.
You mean the kind of repression of sexuality? Well, I think a lot of that comes to us through earlier periods in our history, including some of the Victorian era.
So it's picked up from that. That was not particularly Lutheran. But did they pick it up in this country, or was it present in the European culture?
Well, one of the other factors that the sexuality study mentions is 18th century Lutheran pietist groups who worried about the abuses of sexuality during the years of war and tribulation and considered sexual activity sinful. And therefore, these pietists and other influences create a kind of climate of suspicion about sexuality, a kind of curtain of silence. And therefore, that tended to cloud over or cast a shadow over the notion of sexuality as God's good gift.
And that was the group that largely brought the Lutheran Church to this country.
Well, some of it. Now, again, there were that particular interpretation of the influence of politics. And so I'm saying that's at least, that's one interpretation of where some of that came from.
But Luther broke down the structure of the Catholic Church. So what you do is you believe in the individual, read the scriptures, make no interpretation. Then your church is less influence on the people as opposed to Catholic Church. So you're going to get it kind of like a bunch of rats fleeing a ship, making their own interpretations.
Right.
And you're not going to hang on to the church theology. And that's still the way the Protestant faith is today compared to the Catholic.
Yeah, see, even though I think Lutheranism has probably insisted more than some Protestant denominations have on some central core of theological beliefs. But you're quite right in terms of the freedom of the Christian and therefore the church. You know, to hell with it if the church tries to tell me how I'm going to live.
Well, some churches split totally off from the Lutheran just because of that very issue that you went more to what they thought was a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
In Sweden, and some churches that I'm a member of, they virtually reject that whole hypothesis.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, let me, are there any other comments along this line? Any more of an attempt to try to say now, why are we still dealing with some of this repression of sexuality kind of stuff?
I would like to say, maybe an encouraging word. I attended the confirmation camp last year with our young high school kids, the eighth graders actually going into high school. And there were about 100 kids there from different churches. And there was very open, very frank discussion. Had a forum where kids could write down any question they wanted to ask, was very frankly, non judgmentally answered wonderfully. Very, very open, and the kids were very open. And I find I teach first grade, and first graders are extremely open. We'll ask anything that comes to their mind, but usually this by third grade, they don't ask those kinds of questions. But these kids were really open, real frank, and got excellent answers.
Mm-hmm.
And I was very encouraged by that.
Mm-hmm. That's good to hear. Any other comments before we move on? What I've put up here are two very different theological tendencies that I think are really coming to the fore as our church struggles with these issues. Most of you are probably aware that one of the central kind of dynamics within Lutheran theology is the relationship between law and gospel and the need for those two to be in a dialectical kind of relationship with one another. And there's a sense in which I suppose one could say this is kind of leading from law, this is leading from gospel over there. And I think as we struggle with these issues, and particularly struggle with them through the sexuality study, this is what I'm increasingly discovering is emerging in terms of different theological tendencies within our church, depending on our point of departure, depending on the particular experiences that we bring to the subject, the kinds of realities that we've been exposed to. And so I'd like us to just go through these a little bit and see some of the comparative kinds of tendencies here. And then we're going to have an open discussion where I'm going to invite each of you to indicate where you tend to come down and why you tend to come down there. That may be in terms of some experiences you have, some understandings of the Christian faith. But where I'm going with this is really struggling myself as a staff person who's trying to respond to this wide array of responses, to say, are there some points of common ground? Are there some points of linkages between what are two rather different kinds of voices in our church? Now, I'm not saying people are all on one side or all on the other. In fact, I would suspect that
some people who might be on that side for a number of issues might around some issues of sexual abuse come down rather strongly on here. Can you find some tapes? This probably isn't the best place to try to tape it. But there's one set of voices that insist on the importance of beginning with God's law. In fact, this is a whole chorus of voices that basically say, well, the sexuality study talks about the importance of law and caring for the neighbor, but law as that which reveals and convicts us of our sin has to come first. And unless that's clear, that this is God's word and this is how we realize that we are sinful creatures, without that, we won't arrive at a deeper appreciation of the gospel. And therefore, it is the gospel that is threatened if, for some reason, the reality of law is not clearly enough communicated in its convicting kind of function. This particular perspective, on the other hand, tends to begin with an emphasis on God's compassion, with an emphasis on the gospel, on grace. Now, not by that saying there isn't gospel and grace on this side, but it's coming at things from some different ways. There would be some fairly classical Lutheran theologians who would say, oh, well, this is what all these other Reformed Protestants, that's how they approach things. And Lutherans are different. They start from these perspectives. I don't think it's necessarily quite that simple. At least I would suspect there are some Lutherans in this room that may have a lot of affinities with the B side of things. But here there's beginning with the reality of sin, and we've got to identify what is sin. Here we are first confronted by the reality of injustice, and particularly the reality of those who have been sinned against and for whom it is experienced as not being quite right to begin by saying, well, they need to first own up to their sin before God's grace can come to them. So I think there's a different point of departure here. Secondly, in many of the voices that I hear coming from this perspective, there's a focus on the morality of acts. Let's get clear of what is right. What does the church approve of? What does the Bible approve of? Just tell us what's right and what's wrong, and quit all of this stuff about new creation, living in the interim, and having to discern all of this. You know, that's a bunch of gobbledygook that gets us away from what is the central thing, namely, what is right and what is wrong, and what in the world am I going to teach my kids? Okay? Some acts are wrong under all circumstances. And over here, at least one possible way that this comes out is in terms of what is fitting in light of a given relationship. Those of you who study ethics are aware that theme of what is fitting is particular H. Richard Niebuhr's Responsible Self, where he talks about what is fitting. It's a sense in which people from here would immediately look at this and say, oh, that's situation ethics. I don't think it's necessarily the same, but there's that tendency to label one or the other. These people would stand up in here and say, oh, you know, these absolutists who just, you know, aren't about to give much credence to the individual situation and what makes sense in light of those realities. Here, an emphasis would be on how do we order our relationships more justly or more compassionately. In other words, it's not just a matter of anything goes. There's a focus here on the importance of order, on structure, on structures that protect and enable compassion to flourish. It's not a matter of saying these are the law and order folks and these are the anything goes folks. It's a little bit more complicated than that. Thirdly, many voices from this perspective say, and sometimes in words that are much less polite than these, Don't challenge the law that God has established. Don't question God. You know, God has established that, and they say, well, that's what's natural, and therefore that's what's God-given, and in no way should you raise questions about that. People over here might say, well, the law is intended to promote or protect human well-being, to care for the neighbor, and therefore what is needed in order to protect or care for the neighbor may vary. It may mean this in some situations, it might mean something quite different in other set of situations. So there's an understanding here that the specific content of the law regarding sexuality is something that changes with history. Whereas over here, the stance is that the content of the law regarding sexuality is particularly the stance that sexual intercourse is to occur only within a lifelong marriage of a man and a woman. Over here, I didn't mention this, but under the B side, it is the quality rather than the structure of our sexual relationships that tends to get the front and center attention. And by structure of sexual relationship, I'm referring especially to the structure of heterosexual marriage. Fourth, and this I've touched on already, the role of contemporary knowledge. Contemporary scientific, medical, psychological, sociological knowledge. Contemporary knowledge, the B folks would say, helps us understand God's continuing creation. God doesn't just create everything and then that's it, and that's the way it remains for all time and eternity, but there's a continuing creation. Creation changes. Whereas those in the A column here would tend to say that contemporary knowledge, well, that's okay, but just beware, because it should not challenge what God has revealed, which is authoritative and unchanging. What God has revealed through creation, through the structures of creation, is unchanging and is not to be questioned. Fifth, those in the A camp would tend to say, well, we need to repent of sin whenever we deviate from God's unchanging standards, from God's unchanging will. And over here, on the B side, the B folks would remind us that unchanging structures can at times become our gods. If we cling to them as the absolutes, that at times means perpetuating sin or injustice or pain. For example, if we say, well, as long as sexual intercourse occurs within marriage, that makes it okay. And many voices in our day reminding us of the incident of sexual abuse, including abuse within marriage, say, well, maybe the structure itself doesn't mean that, well, as long as you're married, it's okay. We may need to raise some questions about that. So that would be an example of how this would play itself out. There would also be an emphasis here on we don't measure up to receive God's grace. In other words, let's not preach the law so strongly and insist that the law convict us of sin that we're in a sense telling people, well, you've got to somehow do this. Go through all of this act of penitence in order to merit God's grace. Certainly that tendency would be anathema to Lutheran ears, where the importance of God's free and deserving grace needs to be emphasized again and again. The A folks, on the other hand, would say, well, beware of cheap grace. Go around saying, well, Jesus accepted all these people of ill repute. We were mentioning that yesterday, that one of the prominent things that comes to us through the gospel is the way in which Jesus mingled with those who were the outcasts, who were considered suspicious, including suspicious in terms of their sexual behavior, people like prostitutes. The perspective over here would say, okay, yeah, we've got to be compassionate toward sinners, but we've got to love the sinner and hate the sin, or hate the sin and love the sinner, might be the usual progression there. It's been amazing how much this particular phrase comes up, hate the sin and love the sinner, love the sinner and hate the sin. Number six, I said here this is more or less the kind of pastoral strategy. How then do we deal with people caught in these various sins? Those in the A column would tend to say we need to move from a realization of our sin to a deeper appreciation of the gospel. And it is, again, only as we realize how strongly the law convicts us that we can fully appreciate the forgiveness and the acceptance and the free grace of the gospel. Over here, the emphasis would be we need to welcome all without judging or ranking sin. It's not a matter of saying that there's no sin, but it's a matter of saying, well, let's not do this finger pointing or the judging or the ranking of sin. Each individual in their own conscience can discern those ways in which they've sinned, but our function as church or as people in ministry with them is not to insist that they somehow are convicted of their sin, but instead we need to be welcoming of all people without being obsessed with how sinful they are or are not, because we're all equal in sin anyway. So here, an emphasis on moving from acceptance of grace toward more just relationships. Because of God's gracious acceptance of us, what does that mean then in terms of our faith active in love, and particularly faith active in the kind of love that works for greater justice, not only in the wider world, but also in our interpersonal relationships with one another, including our sexual relationships. Number seven picks up on another theme that is characteristic of Lutheran theology and ethics. In column A, it's referred to as the God-given orders of creation. Certain orders such as the economy, politics, the family, and therefore also sexuality and the heterosexual family, heterosexual marriage, being a part of that unchanging given that we have from God. Those orders of creation express God's purposes, which are unchanging, and serve as bulwarks against sin. Over here, the tendency to focus on orders of history. In other words, these very orders, these ways of ordering our common life together, are themselves always under the reality of sin. You can't assume that we can get back to some pristine order. And therefore, they are, to some degree, always changing. The structures themselves cannot become absolutes. And so finally, those in the B column would tend to say God is continually making things all new, and that's part of what the new creation in Christ is all about. Here, again, I'm not saying the folks over here would deny that under that theological understanding, but the emphasis tends to be much more on God's forgiveness. Actually, this could come up much earlier in the column, the emphasis on forgiveness as summing up what it is that the gospel is all about, because, of course, the diagnosis is that it's primarily one of we are sinful and therefore we need to be forgiven. So that's my very rough way of trying to make some sense of what I think are some very competing theological tendencies in our church that especially come to the fore when issues of sexuality are discussed. Although I don't think these tendencies are unique to the issue of sexuality. I think they're kind of ongoing theological tensions within Lutheranism. I don't think the tensions themselves are that resolvable, but I think there may be some possibilities for some interconnections between the two. So let's just hear from you in terms of some of your reactions to this and where you identify, or does this tend to correspond to some of what you hear going on when people talk about sexuality, and particularly those who express views that are different from yours?
Fascinated. I think you did an excellent job. And I think you might say, I'm not a member of Lutheran, I have been in Lutheran church and fun. It's very much in other churches the same kind of problem, but I think you might say a whole church might line up on your left side versus your right side. And the last observation I could repeat, popular culture, the society is going for left. They're the growing churches. Right are the losing churches. And
the
politically,
ACOM is
the ACOM, your left side border. And political culture says, I'm going to line up on the left side if I want to get elected president. And it's been used for the last three presidential elections. It's been used again. May not win. There might be other issues. But I like the reaction to that. I'm not saying I support that. I'm just curious.
How about some other reactions, either to what he said or other reactions you have to these two columns?
I think people who like the A side, they like black and white. Mm-hmm. They like to be told this is what's right and this is what's not right. When you have to use your head and think and study and work at it and grow, there are people who don't like to do that because it takes time and effort. And they would rather have somebody tell them in a paternalistic manner, this is what's right.
Although I think some people who are in the A column might have some problems with the way you put that. In other words, as if they aren't thinking, or I think there can be some thinking people there too. But
he said that's the growing side, and that's the science. I think it is.
It certainly is easier to come up with a nice a package, an answer to say, okay, this is it. You want to know what guidance you should provide to your 18-year-old daughter.
And
here it is.
Interpretation of the Bible. This is what the Bible says. So there's no other interpretation.
That is an attractiveness of congregations that are emphasizing that, because it is easier to grab a handle on. However, then there's a problem later on. And what happens when you don't fit? I mean, when something happens there and woo. I'm left out because of that. But right now, that's what we're dealing with very much in churches, is that the attractive
part. Okay, I'll get Carter, then I'll get to
you. I have just one question about the column on the right, the number 8, God making all things new. I mean, I was sort of with you all the way to the bottom, and I don't quite know what you mean by that, I guess.
Well, it's very much related to the number 7, and that therefore to say that even the dependable structures by which we order our lives as a people in the world, even those are subject to change. They are not absolute mandates. They are unchangeable because of God's continuing creation, and a part of that being understood in light of the new creation. The new creation in Christ.
How do the two number 8s differ in your mind?
They're not in conflict. I'm saying they're different emphasis. Forgiveness would tend, just to give a concrete example. One hears probably in Holden Village much more new creation language than forgiveness language. In fact, I know of some incidents within the last week when there was some resentment among some of the staff because, well, hey, we don't want to hear about this sin stuff. And therefore, I think to some degree, the kind of individual conviction of sin kind of thing is what many of us who come to Holden have heard a lot about at some point in our history. And to some degree, the process of, you know, what we like about Holden, we're hearing some other things, you know, maybe more of this. I'm not saying that there's a need for this too, but, you know, to some degree, one, totally one without the other, is not that adequate. You know, there's some very compelling things about this part too. There's also some very compelling things here for those who might be more inclined on this side.
Looking at the congregations that I've been a member of, the side A is where all the education comes from. People are doing Sunday school teaching with just half of their attention because they're really busy with other things. They just need somebody to do Sunday school. And it's so much easier to fall into side A type teaching because it's just all, you know, that's almost automatic that all that stuff is true. And it's just easy to keep parroting that stuff rather than get together. This group is not what congregations do. We don't get together and really think about things and decide, hey, there's another way to look at this. We just say, what's the material for this year? And then we pass it out and we go through it. And it usually is the A side thinking.
Well, and certainly many who picked up the sexuality study expecting it to provide that are very, some of them get very angry. Because clearly it does not provide the answers in the way they would like them to be, or either provide the answers they want or provide answers in the way they want them presented.
Karen, can I add to that? It seems to me, I agree with that. I think the anguish for many of us is that you want to somehow have both, and it's sort of the jumping back and forth that, well, like, I think most parish pastors or people in parishes would sort of theoretically have A, yet you constantly are doing marriages for people who have been living together or who you know have had sexual intercourse, so it's more on the B side. I mean, that, and divorced people, I mean, all the many of the relationships that you know and struggle with within a congregation and families and stuff are more, you make decisions about those people because you love them, and it's much more contextual, so you don't want to impose A on people. The reality of life in congregation is much more nuanced than that, and yet to simply endorse B without A starts feeling like it's sliding down a slippery slope, mm-hmm. and you don't know where that slope ends. Mm-hmm. The current guidelines for ordained people, for example, what's the name of that statement? Conduct and coming to a, or expectation.
Vision.
I mean, it's absolute A. There's no question, at least on sexuality, but what A is the law. And so I guess my struggle with the whole thing is I do want to somehow hold both, and I don't know what the balance is there. And then I start wondering if the church should even speak too much more on sexuality, frankly, because I want to be able to be in the same church and go to communion and be in full communion with people who very drastically differ from me. And so I want to embrace the diversity. But I think you're right, in casting in two positions, they are that diametrically different from each other. The only question is, how do you have both at once?
Well, I think what's interesting too about your last point is that for people who tend to come out of this position, there are certain things they want the church to say in an eventual social statement. And there are things that if they fall too much in this camp, are going to be rejected out of hand.
That's they want the church to stay in a social statement, but yet they're willing to be in a parish with people whose lives differ from it too, because on an individual basis they know there need to be exceptions,
right.
And yet,
right. Again, well, this is more a matter of what you lead with. It's not a matter of that you then discount everything on the other side. And I think, quite frankly, what's key in terms of there being some healthy dialogue in the church is being able to see some of the value of what the side that is different from your own represents, and not simply write them off as, oh well, these are the, those are the liberals and those are the conservatives. I mean, that might be one typical way of caricaturing the two.
I think we've all been raised with neat little boxes through the 50s and even the early 60s, where this was good, this was bad, this was okay, this was not. And now these boxes have been dumped out in the middle of the room. And we're trying to put all these little theories back in boxes. but because of people we've known, the situations we've all gone through in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, they don't fit anymore into the boxes. And it's real hard to try to stuff these little theories that we always grew up with into boxes when